Today is just going to be a flyover. There is so much in this chapter. I picked up one of the commentaries and I started looking. It only had 100 pages on this chapter. I was like, well, we'll just move on. So anyway, so we're just going to hit the high points. Hopefully you got some discussion, good discussion in your groups. My daddy loved to tell a story, and our family would ask for the stories over and over. You know, Daddy, tell this one, tell this one. And they were stories about him growing up, going to the Mid-South Fair in Memphis. Stories about how they played a basketball team one time when he was in high school and looked over and the entire other team was smoking during halftime. My kids were just like, what? He had stories from Ole Miss when he went there. Many of them I cannot repeat here in church. He told me stories about, I'm the youngest by 9 years in my family. And he would tell stories about my older siblings when they were little. And we loved his stories. And maybe you have somebody like that in your family who is a storyteller. And they entertain everybody at your family gatherings with the most interesting stories and important parts of your family history. And by the time you've sat through a few of these, they've told the stories over and over, and you don't even have to hear the whole story anymore. They can just say a phrase or tell one small part, and you know the whole story from that. So just a key sentence, and everybody knows. Well, that's a small picture of Hebrews 11. It's the Bible's Hall of Fame for faith. And the Jews knew those stories by heart. You could have just said, you know, Abraham, Moses, burning bush, and they would have known the story immediately. And I can hear the kids of those families, Mom, I know about Noah. No, don't tell that Uncle Enoch story one more time. You know, just like the family stories that we tell, these were their family stories. Only we know their stories were true. And some of ours, I don't know about. But they're also our family stories because it's where our faith came from. Every Christian is a descendant of Abraham. And it's faith in Christ that unites all of us. But why do we need to know these stories? Well, Hebrews 10:39 tells us, so we won't be of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. We need to know these stories. They're a warning for us not to turn away from Jesus. We shouldn't take lightly the work of Christ. And it's also an encouragement, an exhortation that we need faith to persevere to get home to heaven. And we need it to go there all together. So our passage today begins with a description of faith. And then the author piles up example of Old Testament people who persevered in their faith. And they were people who came from very different backgrounds, had very different circumstances. But the thing they all had in common was they shared in the saving faith which hopes for the promises of God. And none of them saw the fulfillment of these hopes, yet they stayed the course. And we've only seen part of the fulfillment. Everybody is waiting on the second coming of Christ. Well, let's see today what it takes to have this kind of faith. So first, what is faith? Well, it takes chapter 11, all of it, to tell us that. Rick Phillips says that this chapter is to faith what 1 Corinthians 13 is to love. It is a chapter with a purpose, so that they would emulate the faith of these Bible heroes, so that the salvation they received would be ours as well. We want to emulate that faith, and that we too will persevere. So let's look at Hebrews, the first three verses. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now, our culture and media tell us that, faith is a feeling. You just got to have faith in yourselves. You can do it. You've got this. You just believe. And I believe in you, and I know you can do it. In my mind, it was a bigger version, just a bigger version of the little engine that could, that you probably read to your kids when they were little. But Scripture tells us something very different. While these three verses are not a comprehensive definition of faith, they show us three things about faith. One, its character. Two, it's important. And three, it's objective. First, it says faith is a strong conviction. Those two words in the first verse, assurance and conviction speak of what we are certain about. Faith is not just a positive feeling or an intellectual concept. It is a deep personal trust that God's word is true and that he will keep his promises. Paul tells us in Romans that the righteous shall live by faith, and we are saved by faith in Jesus. It is a personal trust in a personal God. But you know, the best part is that God is always faithful when we aren't. And 2 Timothy tells us that in chapter 2. If we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Our faith is based on the character of God. And we see that over and over in the Old Testament. God's faithfulness to his people, even when they fail. Thankfully, the character of faith relies on God and not on us. The world tells us, oh, you should look inward for your faith. You can dig deep and do it. But the Christian has a better assurance. His faith is in the living God. The second thing we see about faith is in verse 2. It's the importance of faith. It's the only way we can please God. It's how the people of old received their commendation. They were given the law and the sacrificial system. We're done talking about all that blood, I hope. But that didn't save them. Verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. We've talked about how these heroes of faith understood that the sacrificial system and the tabernacle all pointed toward a Savior to come. They knew their works weren't good enough. Most of the people mentioned this in this chapter, if you think about it, they instead of being in the Hall of Fame, they could just as easily have been in the Hall of Shame. Think about Abraham passed his sister off as passed Sarah off as his sister when they went to Egypt. Moses killed the Egyptian before he ever started to lead his people. Rahab was a prostitute. Jacob tricked Esau out of the birthright. Most of these people had something in their background. Think about Samson. He didn't do well till the very end there. But all of them believed God existed and they drew near to him. They had faith and they believed the promises of God. So the last thing we see about faith in this section is it's objective. What do we have assurance and conviction about? Well, it's things hoped for and things not seen. We love to see and be able to touch things. But faith focuses on what we can't see. The first thing we can't see is in the past. It's creation. We can see what came about from creation. We can step outside. But it's by faith that we know that the universe was at some point created. God spoke it into being. We weren't there to see God make the world, yet we know it exists, don't we? And how do we know that he created it? We have to believe by faith. And we didn't see Noah build the ark or Jonah get swallowed by the whale, and we didn't see Jesus die on the cross. But we embrace all these events as true by faith. It's by faith that we believe those things happen. The other thing we can't see but we hope for is in the future. So the creation looks back and we look forward into the future, and that's the new creation. And this is likely a reference to heaven or to the return of Christ. And Paul affirms it in Romans 8, verse 24 and 25. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. I don't really like that last part, we wait for it with patience, because I'm not a real patient person. But we know that we have to look toward the end and not just at today. We can't know the future, but we can look at what God's already done, and we can trust him about what he will do. Our future hope is grounded in our belief, not in us, not in the culture, but in the character of God. And that's what makes our faith so powerful. It isn't faith in what I can do. It is trusting someone outside myself. It's what I put my faith in, not how much faith I have. Look at what Jesus told the disciples in Matthew 17. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Well, what you can't see because it's so tiny is I have on mustard seed earrings today. I have a friend who gave me these earrings, and in the very middle is a little bee speck, and that is the mustard seed. And you can barely see those little mustard seeds. And that's okay, because it's not about how much, but it's about who. And great faith will definitely be rewarded, but don't be discouraged if you just have a little thimbleful. Because faith gets its assurance by focusing not on me or you, but on its objective, which is Christ. So after the author of Hebrews highlights these three things about faith, its character, its importance, and its objective, he uses the rest of the chapter to flesh out his definition, to show us what faith looks like in just a long list of Old Testament saints. And he starts with Abel. Abel, it says, by faith he offered a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. He was commended as righteous by God, who accepted his gifts. Now, Genesis 4 doesn't tell us exactly why God accepts one sacrifice over the other. Some commentators say it was because Abel's sacrifice included the shedding of blood. Ligon Duncan says that it teaches us that faithful worship gains God's approval and an enduring witness. So Abel's example of faith continues to be an example of us who have not yet achieved the promises of God. Next, after Abel comes Enoch. We can't forget about him. By faith, he was taken up so that he should not see death. Enoch and Elijah are the only two people in the Old Testament who didn't die before they went to heaven. What was Enoch's great achievement? Well, we really don't know. The only thing we know about him is that he and God were close. Enoch drew near to God. They had a relationship. And we know our God is relational. And Genesis 5 tells us twice that he walked with God. I love this verse. Enoch walked with God, and he was not. For God took him. Just, he was not. So why was he taken? Well, he was commended as having pleased God. Me, I'm signing up for that. I love how Enoch was taken up. But am I willing to have that kind of relationship with the Lord, that I walk with him so much that we're personal friends, and that I draw near to him. So like Abel, Enoch pleased God by faith. Now next comes Noah. By faith, he built that ark when it wasn't raining, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. Okay, who thought that was a good idea? You're going to build a boat on a dry land. And it was not a tiny boat. Well, you know, today if he started doing that, he'd be all over Instagram and TikTok. He'd be on the news everywhere. Nobody saw judgment coming through a flood, and yet Noah saw it by faith. He believed God. You see, faith leads to radical obedience, even when it doesn't make sense. And Noah's attitudes and actions condemned the unbelieving world around him. Michael Kruger says, "Don't think Noah was approved by God simply because of his obedience." No, the passage tells us plainly that Noah became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. His righteous standing before God was based not on his good works, but on his trust in a future Savior. So then in the next 13 verses, we get the big example of faith that the Jews would have looked to as their prime focus of faith, and that was Abraham. Now this is another lesson in radical obedience. You see, Abraham believed God when he didn't know where, when he didn't know how, when he didn't know when, and he didn't know why. That's a whole lot of questions for me to have packed up and just followed this unknown God. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He believed God had a better home for him, an eternal city with foundations. He wasn't going to be living in a tent anymore. And he didn't know how God would keep his promise to make him a great nation. But by faith, Abraham and Sarah, faith gave them the power to have a child when they were as good as dead. And I think about that, I mean, as good as dead. That's kind of, you know, that's a long time to wait for a child. And we talked about it. And I'm a little like Sarah when God first told her. She laughed. And I probably would have been right there with her. I don't know if I would have ever believed. But God's promise regarding Abraham's offspring was like his promise about the land. It pointed to something better, a heavenly people. Paul explains that in Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring who is Christ." But wait, there's more. It wasn't just Abraham's physical offspring, and it wasn't only Christ that God had in mind when he made that promise. He had in mind the spiritual offspring that come through Christ. If you drop down a few verses to 3:29, it says, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." You see, we were there all along. We can't see God was looking forward while we look back to Abraham, but we are part of those people. And God had that in mind when he made that promise thousands of years before to Abraham. And what a promise. Abraham looked forward to a heavenly people defined by their faith. And we are part of those people. Abraham didn't know where or how, and he didn't know when God would fulfill that promise. In fact, he and his immediate descendants all died in faith. They never received the things that were promised. They only greeted them from afar. Kruger says, by doing so, these saints demonstrated the core principles at the beginning of this chapter. Faith, by definition, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. They didn't see it, but they still believed it. They knew God was pointing them not only to a better city, but to a better country. They knew they were strangers and exiles on earth, that they were looking for something more. And they didn't shrink back, but they pressed on in faith. The last thing Abraham didn't know was why. But he trusted God completely when his faith was tested. In Genesis 22, God tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Well, if he does this, if Abraham sacrifices him, how will God keep his promise to make Abraham a great nation? We don't know how Abraham felt about this. But we know, like Noah, he obeyed when it made no sense. And he didn't hesitate. He got up the next morning, packed up everything, and headed to the site. It says, in verse 19 says, he believed God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead. Who'd ever been raised from the dead? I couldn't find any instance in the Old Testament that anybody was ever raised from the dead in the Old Testament. So that is amazing to me that Abraham could think that way. There were a lot of things that pointed to the resurrection of dead in the Old Testament. But I have no idea where he got that. I mean, I think that was amazing that he trusted that God could bring him back. The author of Hebrews goes on to say that Isaac was figuratively raised. He escaped death because God provided a substitute, a ram in the thicket. What a fitting picture this is of Christ. The story of Abraham and Isaac is a perfect picture of the gospel message back in Genesis. And Abraham's faith carried over to his sons and his descendants. Verses 20 through 22 show that the next few generations were forward-looking people who trusted in God's promises. Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph were all Old Testament saints who showed they were really longing for a heavenly home whose designer and builder is God. So we've looked at those. That's the first 22 verses in the chapter. And that answers what faith is, and it shows us how it's lived out in the life of the Old Testament believers. Faith is impossible. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. The whole chapter expounds on that truth all the way to the end. And it also teaches us that without faith, we can't live the Christian life. So what does that look like in our lives? How do we take what we see in this chapter and it help us to live that out? So I think there are four things, if we look at the last part of this chapter, that tells us about faith and how we can kind of know where we stand with our faith and sort of use it to kind of evaluate. First, it allows us to defy the world. Second, it allows us to believe when the odds look impossible. Third, it's a key ingredient to every spiritual achievement. And fourth, we need faith to endure suffering and persecution. So it started with Moses in this last part of the chapter. You know the story of Moses. It started with faith. His believing parents entrusted his life to the Lord as he was a tiny little baby when they put him in that basket and floated him down the river so he'd save his life. He was raised in the house of Pharaoh as a son of Pharaoh. So he had the best of everything. He had it made. He had all the privileges, all the status, the education. He could do probably what he wanted. But by faith, he refused this powerful position. It's a little countercultural now, isn't it? He chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasure of sin. Wow. He declined to be identified with the world, with its power, with its wealth, with its status, and he chose to suffer with his people. He left that palace. He defied Pharaoh at least 10 times, we know from the plagues. And then He wandered around in the desert for 40 years with people who really didn't appreciate him. They really didn't. They complained about Moses all the time. But he feared God, and so therefore he didn't need to fear man. And are we willing to have that kind of faith? Would you be willing to step out if God called you and leave what you have today, your comfort and your ease, and go wander around in the wilderness? You might say, well, so what motivated Moses? He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He was looking ahead. He trusted God. He understood that the pleasures of this world are fleeting. The world promises a lot, but it delivers little. He believed that God's blessings were better, that God's protection was better, and that God's reward was better. So we need to ask ourselves, do we believe this? Would we rather have that than power and status? Do I pursue Christ over the allure of the world, over the immediate pleasures offered by our culture? And if you think you might look and say, well, yeah, I think I prefer God over that. Well, I want to tell you a quick story. So the other night, my son, he got a new iPhone, and the account is under my number. And so he got his new iPhone, and he went to load everything up. Well, that was real good. His iPhone worked fine, but with the new e-cards in them, he had my number and his number. So for less than 24 hours, mind you, I could only text if I was on Wi-Fi. I couldn't call anybody. I had that little SOS service up in the top. And I was just like, well, this is terrible. I mean, I can't do anything. I felt like kind of like my life had come to an end because my iPhone was dead to me essentially for 24 hours. And I was like, oh, this is terrible, Lord, because I think you're trying to tell me something. So I would encourage you, if you think you're not allured by the culture and you're not sucked into that and seduced by that, cut your iPhone off for 2 or 3 hours and just see. Just cut it off and see what happens to you. But it's only faith that can help us defy the world's eye candy and persevere to an eternal reward. Now, faith also allows us to believe when the odds look impossible, when it doesn't make any sense, just like Noah building that ark. Beginning at verse 29, we see some tough situations that God answered in remarkable ways. When the Israelites fled Egypt, where did God take them? Oh, straight to the desert interstate highway and for their quick getaway. They just ran right out. No, he took them to the Dead Sea. Those people didn't have boats. They probably couldn't even swim. But he takes them right there to the Dead Sea. And the people said to themselves, well, we should have just left us as slaves in Egypt. We'd have rather died there than in this wilderness. But what did Moses tell them? He says, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. It wasn't the people and their ability to get out of town that was their exodus and their redemption. It was that the Lord was doing it. The Lord had paved the way for them to get out, and he was going to keep paving the way when they crossed over dry land, over the Red Sea and dry land. And those were pretty impossible odds. What about Jericho? Israelites are finally in the promised land, and the first thing God does is test their faith. How are they going to capture this fortified city? Because I'm pretty sure they didn't practice their ninja combat skills when they were out in the desert. And can you hear them? Joshua, what's the plan? Oh, we're going to march around the city for 7 days and blow the trumpets, and the walls are going to come tumbling down. Right, get the band leader and get your trumpets. I don't think so. But that's exactly how it happened, didn't it? They learned that faith can do the impossible, even when it makes no sense. What about Rahab? We don't really know how the spies picked her house or how she even knew about the God of Israel. But she trusted those spies to save her whole family based on a little red string hanging in the window. It makes no sense. And yet if you go over to Matthew, where is she? She's in the genealogy of Jesus. So jump down to Gideon. He's in chapter 6 and 7 of Judges. You know, the one with the fleece. The angel of the Lord calls him, and the angel of the Lord refers to him, if you go back and read those two chapters, as a man, a mighty man of valor. And then what does Gideon say about himself? He says, well, my clan is the weakest, and I'm the least in my father's house. So I'm picturing this 110-pound weakling that is going to go and do the Lord's work. And before he goes to battle, one of the times he's worried about the victory. And so he asks God, not once but twice, for a sign. And he says, okay, Lord, let the fleece be wet this time and the ground around it be dry. So God does that. And then he says, okay, now, well, I'm not real sure, so could you make the fleece dry and the ground wet? And God does it again. God has answered his prayer. And then the man's already, you can tell from the fleece, a little nervous about fighting this battle. And what does God tell him? He says, does anybody remember what God tells him? You got too many men. He starts out with over 30,000 men. The first time, 22,000 go home. They're like, who doesn't want to stay here? They all, 22,000 went home. But in the end, by the time they whittle it down, he ends up with 300 men. See, it makes no sense. Those are impossible odds, but not for God, because he wanted his people to know who was saving them. It wasn't Gideon, it was God. And it's important to know who you put your faith in, especially when the odds seem to be against you. You can just ask Joshua or Rahab or Gideon. His ways are not our ways, but faith allows us to trust and obey when it seems crazy and we seem weak, so we can know God is strong. And third, faith is the key ingredient to spiritual achievement. Not worldly achievement, not social achievement or financial achievement, but spiritual achievement. Our writer of Hebrews begins a list in verse 32 of great things done by those men and women of old who put their faith in God. They were prophets, kings, judges, whoever God needed. And by God's grace, they performed acts of great obedience. All sorts of things are listed beginning in Judges. These people conquered kingdoms, they quenched fires, they escaped the sword, they were tortured, imprisoned, stoned, and sawn in two. And what was the key ingredient to all of their exploits? Faith. It wasn't military skill or courage or brilliant battle plans. It was faith. And that's still true for us. Our mighty deeds might be a little more mundane. Although I think raising teenagers and taking care of your aging parents can be pretty risky business. But our faith allows us to perform great things for God. And we know that good works flow naturally from a heart that trusts the Lord. And finally, we need faith to endure suffering and persecution, to not turn back, to persevere to gain our reward. Verse 37 says they were stoned, they were killed by the sword, mistreated, afflicted, and destitute. They roamed about in the wild, living in dens and caves. It sounds much like Jesus when he said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You see, those who walk by faith often suffer greatly, but that's probably what gives you the strength of your faith, is that you have suffered and you had nowhere to turn but Christ. Every Christian life has trials, and Peter warns us about that many times in his epistles. John 15:20 tells us that if they persecuted Jesus, they're going to persecute the people who follow him. See, it's not your best life now. There's no prosperity gospel involved. We press on for the prize promised by God in Jesus Christ. And the Jews from the book of Hebrews needed to hear this. They were just beginning to see the first of the persecution, and they needed the warning and the encouragement so they wouldn't give up. We need that encouragement too, to press on when the odds are against us, to keep doing mighty deeds that go against our culture, and to endure the trials that test our faith. You know, and that encouragement can be small. It can be a note or a text. I have a friend who loves dumb jokes, and so I just text her those once about every 2 weeks. So it's just a text sometimes, or just a note in the mail, or just a word of encouragement. Sometimes it's a big thing. When things are in the ditch, it takes everybody to pitch in and feed your family and to get the kids where they need to go and to get things done while you fight the crisis. And sometimes it just means being kind to the checkout clerk who's really grumpy. You know, sometimes they just need a word of encouragement, because everybody is fighting something. And I also want you to think about the flip side of that, and that is that if you need some help, you need to ask. Because you know what? I don't see anybody in this room wearing a Superman cape. So if you need help, you need to let somebody know. And the lessons of Hebrews 11, there are many. That thankfully our faith is not in ourselves, but it's in the finished work of Jesus. The first of chapter 12 tells us we run the race with endurance, looking to him, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So after hearing all these stories about the great cloud of witnesses that is cheering us on till we get to heaven, I want to end with one more story, and I hope it illustrates some of the things we've learned. First, back in, I think, chapter 4 of Hebrews, that we can boldly approach God's throne of grace in time of need, that our faith looks both backward and forward, that God does the impossible when we have childlike faith, And that we can be certain that God will answer our prayer when we give it to him. And it's the story, a lot of you may have heard it. It's a story about the hot water bottle from Helen Rosevere. I don't know if you've heard this. It's one of my, I could read it every week. Helen Rosevere was a missionary doctor in Zaire, Africa, for 20 years. She suffered a lot of things when she was there, but she, one night, they had an orphanage there, and there was a lady in labor, and so they did all they could to help her, and the woman died, and she left the premature baby and a devastated little two-year-old daughter. So they're, even though they're at the equator, the temperatures get chilly at night, and they knew that keeping the baby alive would be difficult. They didn't have anything fancy. They had no electricity. They had no special feeding facilities, no incubators. They didn't have anything except blankets and an old hot water bottle. And when they went to fill the hot water bottle, I'm sure it was one of those big, ugly red ones like your grandparents had. When they went to fill it, it broke. There was no place to get another one. They didn't have any stores to go to. There was nothing they could do. All they could do was put the baby near the fire and then sleep between the baby and the door to block the drafts, to try to hold the heat in. And the next day, Helen went to the orphanage like she did almost every day to pray with the children. And before praying, she told them about this terrible problem with the little two-year-old and the premature baby and who'd lost the mother. And so after she tells them, they have prayer time, and there was a little 10-year-old girl named Ruth who prays this audacious prayer in the middle of prayer time. "Please, God," she prayed, "send us a water bottle. It'll be no good tomorrow as the baby will be dead. So please send it this afternoon. And while you're about it, would you please send a dolly for the little girl so she'll know you love her too?" Well, Helen Rosevere was shocked. Deep down, she didn't believe God could do that. Sure, he can do anything, but this, too many problems, too many problems. The only way this could happen is if someone sent them a hot water bottle. Helen had been working in Africa for 4 years, and they had never received a package from home. And even if they did send a package, who would think to send a hot water bottle to the equator? But that afternoon, she was teaching in a nurse's training school, and she received a message that there was a car at the front door. And when she finally got to the house, the car was gone, but a large box was sitting on the porch. Tears welled up in her eyes. Could it be? In the excitement, she sent for all the little kids from the orphanage to come and see so they could open the package together. Carefully, they opened it, and on top were brightly colored little shirts for some of the kids that they were for leprosy patients, and her hope began to fade. Then she reached into the box and felt it, a brand new hot water bottle. She cried. She did not ask God because she didn't believe he could do it. Ruth, who was with the children watching, cried out, "Well, if he sent that hot water bottle, he sent the doll too." And she rummaged through the bottom of the box, and her eyes lit up as she pulled out a beautiful doll. She had never doubted. Little Ruth had never doubted. That package had been sent 5 months ago by Helen's former Sunday school class. The leader had obeyed a prompting from God to include a hot water bottle, and then one of the girls had put in a doll for an African child. So the people at the church were looking forward to Sunday school class, to what those people might need, and they're looking back now at who sent a package 5 months before. So that all happened 5 months before the audacious prayer of a 10-year-old girl to receive it that day, because she believed that God could do the impossible. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you do love us, that you know our faith may be weak, but you are strong, and it's in our weakness that you are often glorified and that you get all the credit. We just ask that you would grow and strengthen our faith, teach us to encourage each other, to bear each other's burdens, and be with us as we try not to look like our culture, that as we try to look like something that other people will want to emulate through our faith. In Christ's name, amen.